2, we're studying verses 18 to 29. This is the final message on Jesus' assessment of Thyatira. By way of review, we have noted that the problems at Thyatira centered on meat sacrificed to idols, as well as immorality. We've covered these in the past. They are both related to the trade guild associations, which were a very important part of commerce in this particular city. It also had a problem of an instructor by the name of Jezebel. She is probably a Nicolaitan teacher, and bolstered herself and her status by referring to herself as a prophetess. The scripture notes here in verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Now, we talked a little bit about her as far as her impact being that of a spiritual wrecking ball on this church. But while we're dealing with her, let me also, by way of introduction, just touch on the whole subject of women teaching, as well as the pastoral office for females. Paul makes it very clear that men are to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11, "Prescribe and teach these things," he said. In 1 Timothy 6, 2, he noted that they are to teach and preach these principles. Again, referring to men. And he said to young Titus, verse 1, chapter 2, "But as for you, speak," or that could also be translated as "teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Teaching is an authoritative act and presupposes theological possession of authority in the church. And consequently, Paul forbids women to teach because they may not exercise ruling authority over the church. I'm referring here particularly, you can note this in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and following, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3. In particular, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, we'll deal with this a little bit more in depth here. All other teaching that is outside of the role of the ordained office, including the instruction given to Apollos by Priscilla and service such as deacons, is wide open to women. So what we're saying is that women are able to instruct or teach, but they should not be in the teaching office. There are women, even in this congregation, who I believe that have gifts of teaching. They have no problem in them using those gifts. But that doesn't mean that someone is called to be in the office as a teaching elder. The word here that is used of Jezebel, her instruction, is didaskane. Now, didaskane is the Greek term for teaching, and it is never used of a woman in the New Testament except in Revelations 2:20, which is our verse, as it relates to Jezebel's teaching, which is certainly not approved. Yet Paul commands to Timothy to teach, using the same term, 1 Timothy 4:11, 6:2, and also Titus 2:1. And furthermore, Paul urges him to entrust the gospel, quote, "to faithful men who will teach others," 2 Timothy 2:2. Now, I want you to note the language here that is used of the Thyatiran rebuke. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." They tolerate her in one of two senses. If in fact she is a real person, and we talked about the debate on that, my sense is that she is, it would be in one of two senses. She has teaching authority in the church as an elder, and she should not be in that position. Or she is a self-proclaimed teacher who has influence in the church, and the elders have not rebuked her. In either case, the problem stops with the elders at Thyatira. In fact, I would suggest to you that every single one of the problem areas that are highlighted with these particular churches, the buck ultimately ends up sitting at the elders' feet. They are the ones who are charged with the well-being of the church. And if there's a problem in the church, it is their responsibility to go figure out what is the problem and take the necessary steps to get it corrected. It is the key area. And in this particular case, it's interesting that this involves the actual instruction of the church. And we've got polluted teaching that's going on. We've talked about this Nicolaitan spirit that was present. Heresy that was being taught. In this case, it is a woman. She's bolstered up by the word prophetess here. Now, part of the thinking regarding women being able to teach in the New Testament, as I'm saying, is that you have cases where you have women who were prophetesses. They spoke the word of God. There's a number of examples of this in the New Testament, as well as the Old. But that doesn't mean they're called to the office of elder. They instruct, but they do so under the auspices of the session. So it really doesn't matter whether it's a female or a male, but whatever is being taught in the church, if it's heresy that relates to a level this high, it needs to be corrected. And the elders were in the wrong for not correcting it. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. All right, let's move on. Let's handle the correction that is being given. We have it here. You might remember in our structure of our outline, the C's here, we're dealing with the correction. Whereas in other sermons, the correction and consequences are directed to the whole church, here in the Thyatiran sermon, these two formal elements are distinguished between two groups. Let's highlight them this morning. Group number one, Jezebel and her followers. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And here comes the consequences. These are the negatives, 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's group one. Group 2. Group 2 is the rest of the Thyatiran church. You have it in verses 24 and 25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Then when we get into verses 26 to 28, we'll find the positive consequences here regarding the Nike formula, to him who overcomes. Let's move backwards, though, a little bit. Let's note this time to repent. You see that in verse 21? I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And Scripture notes here this, that in the five sermons that have a correction section, since two sermons, that of Smyrna and that of Philadelphia, do not have complaint sections, the church is typically commanded to repent. However, here the specific corrective action of repentance is not commanded, but listen carefully, it is referred to in the past tense. This is unique. I gave her time to repent. It's different. I gave her time to repent. The sin of Jezebel and her followers is then intensified since they cannot plead ignorance. It is not our fault. We did not know what we were doing was wrong. Rather, her prophecies have already been tested and found false. Yet she and her followers are stubborn in their sin. It's a more serious situation. And the consequences are very negative. Verses 22 and 23. I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, In understanding this section, keep this in mind. To cast someone on a bed of sickness is a Hebrew idiom. It has a sense of to punish a person with various kinds of illness. Examples, take a look at Exodus chapter 21, 18. It also occurs in 1 Maccabees 1, 5 and Judith 8, 3. Those two books, of course, are not inspired books. They're not canonical. They're not in our Old Testaments, but they nonetheless are historical. And you have examples of them there. Also note the word here, to be cast on a sick bed or a bed of sickness. The Greek word that's used here, translated as bed, also means couch. And it refers to those who recline on a couch at the guild feasts and who also use such couches for sexual immorality. There's a connection here. Since Jezebel reclines on a couch to eat food sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual immorality, God will cause her couch of sinful pleasure become a bed of illness and suffering. That's the connection. And then this dark phrase, this macabre sentence, I will kill her children with pestilence. Followers of Jezebel, that is her children, that would be the same group as my servants whom Jezebel misleads in 2:20 and who commits adultery with her in 22, face not merely suffering but also death. I will strike her children dead. Now, there's a connection. Remember, the Old Testament is the key to understanding the New, and in particular, the book of Revelation, because you have all of these allusions that are going backwards in people and events that I think give understanding in what's going on in this prophetic book. You might remember that Jezebel was a very wicked queen married to a very wicked king by the name of Ahab. And there's a number of connections there. That's why some people aren't sure if Jezebel is her actual name or is it that John is using that term as a pejorative name, as a negative name, that she's a Jezebel. I mean, an infamous woman who was noted for her wickedness. As Jezebel and her, along with Ahab, their children, they had 70 princes, and all of them were killed. 2 Kings chapter 10. So her spiritual children, that is in the New Testament here, also faced death, a clear indication of how serious Christ judges their sin of sexual immorality and idolatry to be. Now Jezebel, the real Jezebel, was killed in 2 Kings chapter 9, and Ahab's sons were killed in 2 Kings chapter 10, 7, 8, and 11, if you want to look at those. So I think there's an allusion to that, that what had happened in the Old Testament is exactly what's going to unfurl right here in the New Testament. Very strong language being used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Jesus we thought we knew. This is a fact. Why is this language being used? This does two things. A, it ramps up the vigilance on the part of the faithful. It is, in effect, a loving but necessary kick in the pants to move on with it in your life, to grow up. And those that are the faithful, that resonates with. Yes, I know, I hear that. I can't be participating in these things. I need to get past this. I need to grow out of this. On the other hand, it also is a strong rebuke to those who are in the church, but are really not of the church. They think they're the part, but they're not. And their deeds bear them out. They know the language. They jump through the hoops, but they're not converted. And again, you have here a word of evangelism that's being used. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of these things, even now. And of course, we come to the apex of the chiastic structure that we've been examining over these many weeks. Remember, I gave you this a number of times, the structure of how these sermons are put together. and there's some Hebrew usage of the way things are put together to accent certain things. And we noted that in the way these sermons are put together, corresponding to each one together. And it leads to this one center sermon of Thyatira. And in the middle of the sermon, we find this phrase: "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay to each one according to your deeds." Now, we don't have that in any other sermon. We have some remarks at the end of the sermon that the churches might know, but nothing like this in the center. So here we are. We've worked our way down in that structure that went sideways. If you remember, we looked at that. We come to the Thyatira sermon, and then in the middle of this sermon, which is the longest of all of them, we find this tucked away. Again, what does it do? It underscores that every church should be reading everybody else's mail. Or stated differently, that everyone else is receiving all of the sermons. They all apply. Everything that's being talked about here. And to put it in some of the vernacular that we use, if the shoe fits, wear it. "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Verse 23. You'll note here the plural usage. Again, churches, not church. It's used only here in the seven sermons, in the center verse of the center sermon in the chiastic structure. The point is that each sermon is not intended merely for each specific church, but all the churches. And the point being made at the center of all this is that he is searching the hearts and repays according to the deeds. Christ sees all and punishes according to the level of wickedness. John 2, beginning at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man for himself, for he knew what was in man." He knows. Isaiah 29, verse 15. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in dark places, and they say, 'Who sees us?' Or 'Who knows us?' As if he doesn't know." Hebrews 4. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And again, Paul to the church at Rome in chapter 2. "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, for the faithful, you know, we still have this problem with sin. There's still a part of our lives that we know that still is defiant. We've acknowledged that Christ is Lord of our lives, but there still is this battle going on. The battle is evidence of the work of the Spirit. This sermon, along with these others, is a push. It's a kick. It's a prod. Get on with it. Move on. The name of the game here is assault complacency. Because complacency will lead you into sin. You get comfortable with things. And one of the ways that we can become more vigilant is to be meditating on God sees at all times. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what you think. He's policing the very thought life that no one else sees. And we all know to the extent that many of us go to build a facade in front of us so that what's projected is what you want known. But perhaps that's not completely who and what you are. But these eyes penetrate through that. And they see deeply into one's soul. I think the word of the Lord here is clear. Why play a game like that? See, can you feel that behind you? You get that shove. Come on, let's go. Let's go. We've been up this hill before. We've been defeated over it, but we're going to take it one more time. Whatever that is represented in your life. Then we also have here in this text the consequences in the positive sense. You have in verses 26 and 28, here come the positive consequences for those who repent. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we have authority over the nations. The Nike Christian that we've talked about so many times in the past, overcomer, there it is, that Nike formula. Nike Christians are those who not only overcome or conquer the temptation to be involved in cultic meals, but also those who do my will to the end. Consequently, they are rewarded with power and authority to rule over the nations. This is the part that absolutely astounds me. I mean, I'm just a lowly human being. I mean, just not to be judged for my sins is one thing, but to be elevated to a point of reigning and authority, I can't comprehend that. Certainly, my flesh loves the idea of being in power, but to think about in the heavenlies and being given this kind of authority is beyond my mind. Look at it here. I will give them authority to rule over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron or an iron scepter. This harks back to Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a wrought iron. This evokes a sense of authority or power that Christ has over the nations, and he shares it with his followers. I still have a hard time believing that. But nonetheless, that's it. And then this phrase, and dashes to them to pieces like pottery. Again, harking back to Psalm 2. You shall shatter them like earthenware. It's a messianic text in Psalms. Here we have it here in Revelation, and it's being talked about us. Now, this text is especially, I think, meaningful because they had these problems. It was a well-known image in the ancient world when you had pottery that was flawed, it was broken into pieces. And it's especially appropriate for the Tyrant church because of the well-known pottery guilds who were located there as a trade. And again, another Old Testament image here of the morning star. Noted. I mean, in other places in the New Testament, these are corresponding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is using them in reference to us. Morning star, likely meaning is to Christ's messianic rule here. You'll note the scepter and the star from Balaam. You remember him? Numbers 24, 17. He said this prophetically, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and he shall crush through the forehead of Moab. You'll note Jesus' correlation here to the prophecy of Balaam in Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Period. I mean, he himself makes the connection. But in this, this context that we're looking at, he is saying that the people that are being, that his rule is being given, he is actually going to share that with us, which I find absolutely incredulous. I think here, it pulled me off the subject, but I think you've heard me talk on this in the past. To what extent the reality of this was known to the angelic hosts before the fall, I believe was at the root of the fall of the angelic hosts. Prior to Adam. I think that when the reality came to bear that you have in some ways, a very lower created order of being, like a human being, that is finite, that is bound by time and space, and you look at angelic beings, and particularly those of great power and rank, someone like Lucifer, who led the choruses and the worship of the angels to God, and look at that being made in God's image and being given that rank, that, I think that was the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. Now, we don't know the exact time of that fall. It obviously happened before we get to Genesis 3, but we don't know the timing. Did it happen before Adam was created, or did it happen after? I'm thinking it was after. I think that's part of it. But if you understand that, you'll also see my reasoning here of how absolutely amazing it is that we would be sitting in some kind of ruling position with Christ over the nations, given the fact that the angels of God, who have never fallen, in many ways a higher created order of being, are subordinate, because that's the way God wanted it to be. Now, there's also a possible polemic here against Roman rule. You'll note this morning star idea. The morning star in the Roman world referred to the planet Venus, which appears at dawn before the sun, and hence the adjective morning. The ancients often referred to Venus as, quote, the star, though it was a planet. The star planet was named after the Roman goddess Venus, who, in addition to being a goddess of love, was associated with the idea of victory and sovereignty. The Caesars thus enhanced their assertion of being the divine rulers by claiming to be the descendants from the goddess Venus. They erected many temples to Venus in honor. The Roman legions carried Venus's zodiac sign, the bull, as an emblem on their military standards. Here, identifying Christ as the morning star, therefore, may be asserting in a polemical way that he is the true sovereign ruler, the one with authority over all the nations, in contrast to the Roman emperors. I have a sense that that's wrapped up in that as well. So how do we apply this as we close out this church? Consider the Nike Christian. The Nike Christian overcomes compromising Jezebel theology and leads to idolatry and sexual immorality. He or she overcomes the compromising Jezebel theology that leads to idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, because idolatry has come up so often, I want to spend a few moments identifying it and giving it a definition. Westminster Confession does not define idolatry. It's handled in its discussion of the second commandment, but it does not define it. But the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the doctrinal standard of most of the Reformed churches that have some kind of a Dutch root in them, it does. And the Heidelberg is very good, and it is probably, I would say, more worshipful than the Westminster. Westminster's strength is that it's more concise, its language is very tight, accurate, precise. Heidelberg is more worshipful in its expression. But we do have this in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, what is idolatry? Listen to carefully the answer. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Now see, that broadens this out. See, we got to get out of that first century context of just thinking of idolatry, of what's going on in some of these temples. Idolatry in this sense is anything in which one trusts in a place of or alongside of the only true God. It moves in and takes over the occupying place of the throne that only Jesus should have. And in that context, it can be anything. Now, in this particular case, it's a compromising theology. This is what's interesting. It's one thing when you have idols that are constantly being worshipped in the world, and the church looks at these things and says, this is obviously evil, do not do this. It's another thing when something is brought in from the world and theology is used to support it. That was what was going on with Jezebel. Just as Jezebel and her followers used their biblical knowledge, what biblical knowledge? There is only one true God, and so pagan deities are not real. That's what they said. Who could complain with that? That's right. They used it then to justify participating in the trade guild feasts, so also believers today use their biblical and theological knowledge to justify a preoccupation with contemporary gods and make us guilty of idolatry. You see this? So it's one thing to say, this stuff is out here, this is obviously wrong. It's another thing to have someone as a teacher in the church, an instructor that's basically presenting an idol, but repackaged with Christian theology attached to it. Christians are today too skilled at finding a way to trust in contemporary gods alongside the only true God. You want an example? Let me give you one. How about the health and wealth doctrine? In this idea of the worship of youthful appearance and the worship of materialism. Here's one. This was a corporate confession said in a church that I attended while I was on sabbatical. We use the Westminster Larger Catechism or other catechisms or the confession in our church. This church had their own confession. Okay? This was the confession that they say every single week in church before they take their offering. As we receive today's offering, they said in unison, we are agreeing together to believe that the Lord will cause the blessing to come upon us and overtake us, to open doors for jobs and better jobs, to favor us with raises and bonuses, benefits and settlements, sales and commissions, interest and income, estates and inheritances, rebates and returns, checks in the mail, gifts and surprises, finding money that was lost, bills paid off, debts demolished, royalties received, and enemies scattered, according to the promise of Deuteronomy 28, that all may see we are called by and serve the true and living God. It is His offering time. Hallelujah. You know, I think at least I'll say this. They went to great lengths to cover everything there, didn't they? That is pure, unadulterated idolatry that has been packaged in a theological framework of Deuteronomy 28. You know, it's distorted. Deuteronomy 28 is distorted, and then we inculcate the spirit of the age. See? We take that, and we pick a little bit of biblical knowledge, we mix it all up, and we repackage it, and we say, here, this is the way this is supposed to be. That was what was going on at Thyatira. If you got that, then you understand the problem at Thyatira. Want another example? Contemporary worship to a fault. When we start to formulate a worship service in such a way for the comfortability of the unbeliever or the comfort of the believer, we do a dishonor to the second commandment. We're not here. It's not about us. Each one of you have been summoned here. You're not doing God a favor by showing up. You are summoned here. There's always been a day of worship. Under the old covenant, it was the seventh day. Under the new covenant, it became the first day. And from the very beginning, the church would come together. Why? It's God's day. You have been summoned here out of your beds to come here for the purpose of worship. But when we construct a service with the main goals in mind of how well we can keep you entertained and comfortable and maintain your intention, we lose the meaning of why it is that we come. There are a number of idols. Work. Work can become an idol. It brings power, prestige, money. But you see, the problem here is the Bible has a lot to say about work and work being a good thing. But if it is mistaught in such a way, it becomes an idol because what's behind it, it is either the money that is gained or the power that comes from it or the esteem that comes from it that interferes with other things regarding our worship of God. And people look at this and they'll take out these passages of the Bible that talk about work is a good thing, that you should work by with your using your hands. And if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. These kinds of passages. But they distort it and we end up with idolatry. Here's another one, sports. Bible talks about buffeting the body, disciplining the body. Analogies are used about the athlete. We have all these things that are there. Okay, those are all good things, right? But then that becomes justification for physical training that is over and beyond. It encroaches into one's time of being able to read the Bible or be involved in service. Or perhaps, well, we can't come to church on Sunday because we're committed to this particular sports event or this training event. Yet it begins to distort. Something right and good becomes distorted. And it occupies a place that is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's idolatry. And sometimes it is supported by passages of Scripture. That was the problem at Thyatira. It was as subtle then as it is now. You have to have the right glasses on. You have to be able to look with the lens of Scripture of how you utilize your day and what you do with it to be able to examine these things to become idols. How about this preoccupation with youth? Yeah, this country is obsessed with it. Are they not? Well, we all want to look nice. I think there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, being healthy, I mean, the Bible doesn't speak it. But when it becomes one's goal of life, this is idolatry. Something good turned into the wrong. Heidelberg is right. It is a good definition. You should remember it. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. If you want to get anything out of these messages, then measure your life against that statement. And when you find something that you see that trust factor has drifted into something that really isn't as much trusting in God as it is into this thing, that's it. There's where your repentance needs to take place. So all the churches may know. May we take it to heart. In Jesus' name.